Here at good old North Shore Alliance Church, and today we are beginning and continuing our September series on stewardship, bearing fruit that will last. Back in 1988, I was in Regina for my second year of Bible college, and Edgar Wisenant's pamphlet, perhaps you read it, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, had been on the summer reading list of several of my classmates. I remember people dropping out of classes, quitting jobs, liquidating assets. A sort of triumphal feeling was in the air that September as Christians prepared for Jesus to come back and set up reign here on earth with us as rulers. There was a kind of end is near, shut everything down and wait for Jesus mentality. I also recall the opposite tack illustrated in the 1980s popular bumper sticker, Jesus is coming. Look busy. Better impress the boss when he turns up, or look out. Now, likely none of us has an omnipresent boss, so here's a question for you. When your boss isn't around, how motivated are you to work? I suppose a lot depends on who your boss is, what sort of relationship you have with him or her, and what they stand for. And what your job is to you. Is it just a moneymaker? Or something that drives you out of bed to grab your lunch kit with a skip in your step every morning and gives your life deep meaning? So let's dive in with a straw poll. Question one. Does production go up or down when the boss is away? By show of hands, how many of you production goes up when the boss is away? How many of you production goes down when the boss is away? The rest of you aren't voting. Everybody needs to vote here. Okay. That's how straw polls work. Question two. Accountability. Job reviews. Do you welcome them or dread them? How many of you welcome job reviews? Okay. How many of you dread job reviews? Okay. 50-50. Still some of you aren't voting. Question number three. What makes a good worker? High performance or loyalty? How many of you vote for high performance? Show of hands. Okay? Some of you are tough bosses there. How many of you vote for loyalty? Okay. All right. Well, those questions will be woven throughout the message today. Jesus was making his final big geographical movement in the narrative. Having journeyed from Galilee, his entourage was now traveling south. Three times Jesus had predicted his death. He was going to Jerusalem to die. But the disciples did not understand. Their minds were fixated on a far more grandiose plan. With a stop in Jericho, about 30 kilometers outside the big city, Jesus healed people. He even picked Zacchaeus, a hated tax collector, out of a tree to share dinner with him and his sinner friends. Proclaiming in Luke chapter 19, 9 and 10, today salvation has come to this house. And coming from the lips of Jesus, these words must surely have sounded apocalyptic. The end was near. Messianic overtones, high hopes. Onlookers would have mused, could it be the kingdom of God is coming right here, right now? Jesus will be palmed into town, topple Rome, and set up a long-awaited political kingdom with Israel in its rightful place on the throne. Finally what we deserve. And on Passover to boot. The week-long festival where Jewish people come from near and far to celebrate the Lord's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Beautiful, the screenplay couldn't be setting up any more sentimentally. Yes, Jesus. And we'll all be royals driving the Cadillacs in our dreams. His followers must have thought, or perhaps they sung. And Jesus told this parable to smash the myth. To quell visions of grandeur. To focus their hearts and their work, and ours too, for what would turn out to be a long and challenging time ahead. And so we pick up Jesus' parable, the last one that he told, in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, page 852, in the blue Bible in the seat rack in front of you. While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge now of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you were a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they do have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" After Jesus had told this parable, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So God, we ask that you would come now and speak to us. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you move me out of the way and come and speak your truth to us through this somewhat confusing parable. And God, we pray particularly today that you would speak to us about our stewardship of our talent, our time, and our possessions. God, I pray for breakthroughs in Jesus' name today for those of us who perhaps have too deep an attachment to some of these things. God, come and speak to us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what you have. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Many confusing parts, but this we do know. The parable of the 10 servants is designed to show Jesus' followers what they're to be up to during the gap between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his second coming, the time in which we also are now living. Scene 1. A nobleman calls in his servants. Jesus introduces a man of noble birth about to set out on a long journey to a faraway country to be appointed king. And then he would return. But before he goes, the nobleman leaves some of his fortune in the hands of 10 of his servants, 1 pound apiece. In the ancient world, equivalent to approximately 3 months' wages. "Put this money to work," he says. "I'll be back. There would be an account." A twist in the plot comes in verse 14. But his subjects hated him and were making every effort to stop him from becoming their king. It's good to look at history because history tells of Archelaus, who found himself in a similar situation. When his father died, he too made the customary pilgrimage to Rome. But the people hated him and opposed his becoming king, for he was a murderer and perceived as a sellout to Rome. Evidently, his trip to meet Caesar wasn't what Archelaus had hoped for. He was given a lesser title, not kings, but still ruler of Judea, the lands in the south around Jerusalem. Archelaus was in power when Joseph and Mary and toddler Jesus returned from Egypt. And Joseph was warned in a dream, you know the story, to go north to Nazareth instead of settling in Bethlehem, where his home was, for fear of Herod Archelaus, who'd ordered the killing of all boys 2 years and younger in Judea. With the mention of this nobleman, Jesus' audience would undoubtedly have thought of Archelaus. His story was famous. Ironically, Jesus' own story would have some similarities. It's perplexing that Jesus would seemingly cast himself as the hated nobleman in the story. What was Jesus on about? Perhaps Jesus wished to reiterate that his trip to Jerusalem would not garner the expected result. Desiring him to lead them as king, his subjects would soon wake up to his platforms and policies and eventually rebel against them. And Jesus would instead there meet his death. And though we all know that's not the end of the Jesus story. Possibly Jesus was also making this point. Being a true disciple would not come easy. Think about the servants in the parable. Everyone in town would have known who their boss was. And it would be difficult for them to put their hated master's money to work as he'd requested. Who would want to do business with them? Scene 2 is a kind of day of reckoning. Surprisingly made king, the master now, much later, returns and takes account of what his servants have gained with his money. His job review tests their obedience. How willing have his servants been in his absence to go public and work on his behalf in the face of opposition? Show me the money! In our Western mindset, it's really difficult in our Western mindset to get beyond our obsession with the bottom line. Capitalism and rampant materialism have trained us to applaud business expertise, self-reliance, the ability to become one's own empire. But was the master in Jesus' story really concerned about profits or something else? It's my view that the nobleman was actually not concerned about making money, but rather testing the loyalty of his servants. Far more valuable in that Middle Eastern culture, had they trusted him? Did they listen? Had they done what the master had asked them to do? And servant 1 and 2 respond with humility. Not, look at all my hard work. Do you know how hard I worked for you? Here's what I did with your money. No self-aggrandizing. Just simple stewardship. The servants remember where their gifts came from. Sir, your mina has received and earned. Oh man, I don't know about you, but this story punches me right in the guts. I love to be in charge of my own stuff. It's my stuff. I want to run my own show. I want to be in control of my own destiny and build my own empire. And I want the glory when I make it big, when things go well, when I've been successful, or even when I appear successful. And I need an alibi to blame and to duck responsibility when the ship goes down. But reality is, I am not an owner of anything I have. And the sooner I get it into my brain and heart, the better. Because holding on tightly to everything, it's all mine, I can do it myself, only hurts me in the long run. And it railroads much of what God longs to do in me and through me. A steward is appointed by the monarch to represent and sometimes even govern for the king, to carry out the king's wishes. So with your talents, time, and possessions, how do you see yourself? As an owner or a steward? In reality, we are all playing with house money. None of it's ours to stockpile, protect, or spend as we wish. All we have is God's and is best employed for the master's purposes. And I know I speak today to a wide audience. Some of you who have a whole lot of resources and others who feel that you have very little. And I want to say this morning that whatever you have, you are to make good use of it. To some of my friends battling the poverty cycle, your generosity astounds me. You have so very little, but even what you do have, you look to give away. I've been the beneficiary of your greeting cards, your gift certificates, your time, and your love. Even when it's been so hard to give, you have given. And God is using you and your resources to grow his forever kingdom work. Another friend of mine did so well in his business, he bought a nice, large, new home here in North Vancouver. On our first visit, he and his wife basically said to me, "Our house is your house. We believe that God has given us this place. We bought it to use it to bless others, to do ministry here. And over the past 18 years, my friends have made good on that promise." Much kingdom work has happened on their property as they've held it loosely, as they've opened their doors and stewarded it well. A life of Christian stewardship is never static. Whether you have much or little, it's not yours to hoard. Even a seemingly insignificant talent, a small amount of cash, or an hour of your precious time properly stewarded can bear fruit that lasts. The master rewards servants 1 and 2 with greater responsibility, a share in his authority. He adds to their money managing, people managing, puts them in charge of 5 and 10 cities each. Servant number 3 is another matter. Frightened, he has misread the master. Either forming his own opinion or listening to the voice of the masses, servant 3 judged the master to be a hard man. He has played it safe. He's hidden his gift in a napkin. There is no record of punishment for the third servant's non-action. He is simply stripped of his one gift he was originally given, and it's passed on to the first servant who already has 10. Scene 3. Amidst cries of injustice, the master delivers a chilling final judgment. Important to make some sense of verse 26. To everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they do have will be taken away. On first read, this looks like rich get richer, poor get poorer scenario. But that's likely not what Jesus is inferring here. What I believe he is driving at is this. To those who are faithful to me, I will give more responsibility. And to those who have no loyalty whatsoever toward me, even what they do have will be taken away. As one commentator puts it, the one who has no trust in God's goodness, even though he or she has a connection to God, has no relationship with God, and ends up with nothing from God in the end. Finally, the master calls for his subjects, all those enemies who do not want him to be king, and orders them to be slain right in front of him. What was Jesus saying here? Most believe that the subjects represent those who reject Jesus outright. There will be consequences. They will be judged. They will be punished. And graciously, there's no scene 4 in the parable, at least not mentioned. Perhaps for effect, or to keep the story a story. Who knows? But to conclude, I see 2 calls from Jesus shouting out to us here this morning. First, a call to loyalty. So, how well do you know the Master? Loyalty flows from knowing the true heart of the Master. And much energy is needlessly burned on skewed beliefs and views about God and His character. It's not about doing stuff for the Master. It's this deep knowing, clinging to Jesus, and devoting ourselves to His plan. That's what reorients our lives. And our ability to steward the gifts that God has given us is directly related to our relationship with Him. I believe Servant 3 in Jesus' parable characterizes many churchgoers today. He has some connection to the Master. He's part of the community, but not fully. By choice or by influence, he has a misguided view of his Lord. He doesn't really know Him. And so he self-protects. In the end, he's not dialed in enough to make the right decision, and he misses out. And I believe this speaks to the come late and leave earlies in our congregation. Those who by choice or circumstance find themselves on the periphery of church and relationship with Jesus. Something's holding you back. You want a piece of Jesus, but you just can't jump in. Perhaps this is you because you feel burned by church in the past, or by Christianity, or by Jesus himself. Or you're afraid that if you give Jesus your full loyalty, he'll ask you to give up something that you're pretty attached to. It has a huge grip on your life and your heart. Or maybe you keep church and Jesus at a distance because you're just not sure. Yet, God is calling us deeper into his heart. And the truth is, the Master is generous. And he is gracious. And we needn't play it safe with Jesus or the gifts that he gives. Go for it, Jesus beckons. Oh, don't worry. He already knows it all. It's not like the closer you get, the more incongruencies, the more blemishes he finds in you. He sees it all. No matter the distances that we keep from him. And the Master still calls us closer to him, where we can be free, where our loyalties can be shifted away from the emptiness of our own pursuits and onto him and his, where our gifts find new significance loyally offered up to Jesus to enlarge his kingdom with fruit that will last forever. There's no life like it, and this is where we find our true meaning. Second, there is a call in this text to faithfulness. A British journalist once asked Mother Teresa how she kept going, knowing she could never meet the needs of all the dying people in the streets of Calcutta. And Mother Teresa replied with this famous statement, "I am not called to be successful. I am called to be faithful." Not to burst your bubble, but most of life, and particularly life with Jesus, is like this. It's tough. It requires simple faithfulness with what you've been given. There's not much fanfare that accompanies, and success is never guaranteed. And the rub is, from an early age, we are all hyper-conditioned for success. We scheme for it, aspire to achieve it, or at least the appearance of it. Now, there's nothing innately wrong with success. It all depends on how you get it and what you do with it. We can gain success the wrong way, even cheating our way to the top. We can flaunt success in a way that alienates others and propels us toward entitlement. I can't live without it. We can be so success-driven it consumes us and we steamroll over everyone, ourselves included. But with the call of Jesus, there is always a greater value at play. I draw your attention now to the video screen for a clip that many of you have seen. Jesus' call to Peter on the Sea of Galilee, depicted powerfully in the movie Son of God. Let's watch it together.
Do you need help?
I'm not looking for any help.
And besides, there's nothing to help with.
Hey! You can't just climb into my boat.
Yeah, you're right. Give me a helping hand.
What do you think you're doing?
We're going fishing.
There are no fish out there this time of day. In fact, there are no fish out here any time of day.
Peter, just give me an hour, and I will give you a whole new life.
Who says I want one? I'm telling you.
There's no fish out there.
How did this happen? What did you do?
I'm giving you the chance to change your life. Peter, come with me. Give up catching fish and I will make you a fisher of men.
What are we gonna do?
Change the world.
That's like my favorite scene in any movie I've ever seen, I think. You can feel the tremendous reticence in Peter as Jesus approaches his boat. I'm not looking for help. I'm not looking for a new life. And Jesus really still asks a lot today. Being a genuine Christ follower is risky in our culture. It's not cool, not comfortable. We don't blend in. Many years ago, I heard a message at a missions rally by a guy called Mike Iaconelli. It was a message about discipleship and the challenge to go all in on God's mission. And it stuck with me. His big idea? Following Jesus will ruin your life. In reality, life apart from Jesus isn't much anyways. And Jesus stops his followers dead in their tracks in Jericho with this parable. You want glory? Success? You want us to ride in and take Jerusalem? You want the wrong thing. That's not my life plan for you. Soon I will go away for a long time, and you will face it. There will be haters. And I need you to be faithful with the gifts that I've given you. Invest them in my kingdom work. Love people. Be fishers of men. Give them your time. Shine for me. May not be what you're looking for, because it'll cost you. Ruin your nicely little planned out life. But it will be worth it. And we'll change the world together. What are you giving your life to these days? Who's in charge? What consumes your passion? And for what cause are you investing your talents, time, and possessions? I suggest this morning only one cause and only one person is worth it. Our focus on end times mustn't be on when, but instead on faithfulness and anticipation of. We will be held accountable for what we've done with what God's given us. And for his loyal and faithful stewards, Jesus' coming judgment is not to be feared, for it will be an occasion of deep affirmation. I look forward to that day. Amen.